Well, this evening we turn to the book of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel 1:19 is where we will begin our reading. After that, we'll also turn to the Heidelberg Catechism, the Lord's Day 12, and we'll read question 31, but you'll find that on page 213 of your Forms and Prayers book. But first off, our reading from the book of 1 Samuel. Begin at verse 19. There's no perfect place to start, but this gives us a bit of the background of the Song of Hannah that we will consider this evening. But beginning in verse 19, this is the word of the Lord. They rose early in the morning and worshipped before the Lord. Then they went back to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son. And she called his name Samuel, for she said, I have asked for him from the Lord. The man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and to pay his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, as soon as the child is weaned, I will bring him so that he may appear in the presence of the Lord and dwell there forever. Elkanah, her husband, said to her, do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord establish his word. So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her, along with a three-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine. And she brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh, and the child was young. Then they slaughtered the bull, and they brought the child to Eli, and she said, O my Lord, as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who was standing here in your presence praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition that I made to him. Therefore I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord. And he worshipped the Lord there. And Hannah prayed and said, my heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none beside you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne seven, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by man shall a man prevail. Not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. Then Elkanah went home to Ramah, and the boy was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli the priest. So far the reading of God's word. May he bless our time considering it this evening, chiefly that poem in chapter 2. I don't know if you heard echoes of the psalm we sang earlier as well. Not only the Song of Mary, but even the song, many themes. This is a very common theme that we find repeated in God's word. But something you may have noticed as well is where this is ultimately leading. And we will say more about this, but I will point out this is yet another one of these passages that is sort of in the background of a figure like Samuel. This is one of these passages about Samuel, this figure in the background of a question like question 31 that speaks of our Lord Jesus Christ. Question 31 asks, why is he called Christ, meaning anointed? And notice the three offices that Christ fulfills. It says, because he has been ordained by God the Father and has been anointed with the Holy Spirit to be our chief prophet and teacher, who fully reveals to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our deliverance, Lord willing, we will consider Samuel as the prophet of our Lord next Sunday evening. But it goes on, Christ is also our only high priest, who has delivered us by the one sacrifice of his body, and who continually intercedes for us before the Father. Again, Lord willing, next Sunday morning, we will consider Samuel playing this priestly role in the tabernacle. The Catechism continues, Christ is our eternal King, who governs us by his word and spirit, and who guards us and keeps us in the deliverance he has won for us. Samuel will play the role of a judge. And he's a kingmaker. We'll say a bit more of that tonight. And yet he's not a king. It's another one of those examples where we find in Scripture so many figures seem to get so close to this ideal of prophet, priest, and king, but none of them quite get there. It is only in the coming of our Lord that we truly receive our prophet, priest, and king. I invite you to keep your Bibles open this evening to 1 Samuel chapter 2. We'll look at each of the lines of this magnificent poem this evening. The books of Samuel in the Old Testament, which contain the account of Israel's transition to a kingdom, right? We stress the king in kingdom, this individual of the king that heads up this new governmental organization. These books don't simply begin with the account of the prophetic, priestly, and king-making work of Samuel, but they begin with Samuel's mother. I think when you look at this opening chapter of Samuel, we didn't read it all, but you find, much like the book of Judges, Samuel opens with a not so pretty picture of Israelite society. You have this polygamist Elkanah, whose family illustrates the rivalry and the self-interest to which a rejection of God's intent for marriage between one man and one woman so naturally leads. You find a family worshiping at the tabernacle in Shiloh, where an out-of-touch priest and father, Eli, allows his sons Hophni and Phinehas to live a life of theft and promiscuity, enabled by their position as priests. I mean, talk about clergy abuse. And who in 1 verse 14 seems so out of touch that he can't even differentiate between the heartbroken prayers of a grieving woman and the stumbling and mumbling of a drunk woman. And yet at the same time, by focusing on this woman from the hill country of Ephraim, we see this shining light, this beam of hope in the midst of a spiritually compromised society. Because here's a woman whose adverse circumstances, she's childless. She's mocked by this rival wife who has several sons and daughters. This woman whose adverse circumstances drove her to God's presence at the tabernacle rather than away from God. Drove her to fervent prayer rather than giving up on prayer altogether, as is no doubt quite tempting. Even after the humility of having to fend off the accusations of a spiritual authority figure in verses 15 and 16, when Eli is accusing her of being drunk, Hannah shows resilience and maturity. And it's amazing to see in chapter 1, verse 17, that after Eli blesses her, she goes her way rejoicing, even though technically nothing's happened yet. Technically nothing's changed. I think if we're honest, probably most of us would understand rejoicing once we get what we're hoping for. And yet Hannah leaves rejoicing, knowing that God has time for her, knowing that God has heard her prayer and her plea. It's amazing, too, even as the story progresses, in what some might experience as something of a grudging fulfilling of the vow that she made back in verse 11 to dedicate her son to the Lord. Hannah demonstrates a hopeful faith in the Lord and his faithfulness. Those last verses of chapter 1 that we read recount her delivering Samuel of the tabernacle. And how does she respond? dropping off her young son rather than enjoying his childhood back home in Ramatayim Zophim, right? She doesn't get to go to his little league games, doesn't get to make crafts with him. She drops him off. Well, she breaks into song. It's like the movie La La Land, where everybody breaks into song all the time, whether they're stuck in traffic or walking back to their parked car. She bursts into song. Well, she may not have actually sung this. 2 verse 1 says that she prayed. And yet, I don't know if you notice, but she prayed a song. In that she prayed a psalm of thanksgiving. 1 Samuel chapter 2 is very much in the mold of one of the songs of thanksgiving that we sing out of the Psalter. It's put together just like every other one of them as well. Well, this evening we consider Hannah's Magnificat. I say that intentionally, to invoke that song of Mary that we just sang and that we will read again after a few minutes. Hannah's Magnificat, her prayer of praise and thanksgiving, where she magnifies Yahweh, the great God of Israel. This evening, as we look at her song, her prayer, we see this. Hannah rejoices, not just because God has reversed her immediate plight. Not just because God has reversed her immediate plight, but she rejoices because He has reversed her and our ultimate plight by providing us with a Savior and a King. This evening, as we see God reversing Hannah's and our ultimate plight through the Savior and King, we see three things. First of all, Hannah's claim. Secondly, Hannah's grounds. And third, Hannah's and our confidence. So first of all, we look at Hannah's claim. Hannah's song of thanksgiving is laid out almost like she's making a motion in a committee meeting. Several of the elders, no doubt, other pastors that are here have been to classes meetings or synod meetings. Many of you have served on committees and you've heard motions made and grounds being used to support those motions. When I said Hannah's grounds, by the way, I wasn't referring to her coffee prep. I don't know how she prepared her coffee. But Hannah's grounds were the support of that claim that she made. So she begins with this and then gives us three grounds, three things that are the basis for this claim that she makes at the beginning of this song. Now, many scholars, as scholars are wont to do, don't feel like Hannah's psalm really belongs here. Sort of the bread and butter of a lot of critical scholarship, to slice the Bible up and try to figure out what doesn't really belong. And in the end, they don't have much of a Bible left. It is interesting, though, that her song of thanksgiving isn't as focused on God giving her a son and on God silencing the rival wife as we might think it should be. Did you notice how sweeping her song is? It's grandiose. Hannah's words, Hannah's prayer covers a wider range of deliverances and indeed salvation from a much larger conflict. But when you think about it, this particular song, that's not so narrowly concerned with what Hannah has just been going through. This particular song that is so global in scope is actually exactly the way to introduce a biblical book like that of Samuel. Because this is not a book about one nation getting one human king way back when. But by tapping into such global concerns, it helps to show that the kingship given to Israel is telling a much bigger story of God's salvific reign over the whole earth. Look at verse 1. Look at verse 1 to see how this psalm of Hannah begins. She prayed and says, "My heart exults in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation." Here Hannah speaks of her heart, right? This governing center of her inner being, exulting in the Lord. Her horn, her dignity seems to be what that imagery depicts, even in a sense that figurative source of her strength. Hannah says her horn is exalted. Boys and girls, this doesn't mean that Hannah had a horn like a rhino. But it's pointing out she had this strength, although it's very interesting what we'll find at the very end of this song, as the word horn is mentioned again in very key ways. This is no accident. We'll say more in a moment. But she talks, too, about how her mouth derides her enemies. Our English translators work really hard, but they lose some of the punch of the Hebrew poetry, where she actually is saying something more like, her mouth is wide against her enemies. Kind of draws on the image she's almost ready to swallow them up, figuratively speaking, in defeat. Or at least she's now confident enough to speak out against them, instead of falling back on that silent, dejected mumbling and silence. And why is this? Why does she say this? It is because of God's salvation. Because I rejoice in your salvation. Common word that we know as Christians, salvation. And yet this Hebrew word for salvation was used last at Exodus 15 and at Deuteronomy 32 to describe that escape from Egypt in the Exodus. You see, Hannah, by invoking the salvation of God, is slotting her prayer into this theme of the Exodus. She feels she has received an Exodus-like deliverance from God himself. And in light of this, she makes this claim then in verse 2. Look what she says. There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none beside you. There is no rock like our God. Here we have this amazing depiction of how incomparable is our God. He is the holiest of the holy ones. Even the holiest of the holy ones, we should say, is not holy the way God is holy. God is the creator. And even his angels are but creatures. None is holy like him. There is none beside him. Why is that? That he is so holy? Because none is like him. Even the so-called gods of the nations are just that. They're so-called gods. Not true gods at all. And even today's gods, lowercase g, in society around us are only so-called. Some people make gods out of scientific pronouncements. Some people make gods out of government. Many people make gods out of power. We make gods out of an elite status, an elite recognition being thought of by people around us as rightly standing with those masses who rightly say the things that society wants to hear. None of these so-called gods can deliver. None of these so-called gods can satisfy. There truly is none besides the true God. It was true in Hannah's day, and it's true in our day as well. And she says there is no rock like our God. Right? There are rocks that provide water. Back in Exodus 17, we saw one. There are rocks that provide protection. God places Moses in a rock in Exodus 17 as his glory passes beside him. And Moses receives protection from that immediate presence of Yahweh. There are rocks that provide defense. And yet none do so better than the Lord himself. In fact, that's why a number of other passages label Yahweh as a rock. Moses in Deuteronomy 32 verse 3 says, I will proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. The rock. Labeling God the rock. Or David, in 2 Samuel 22, verse 2, he says, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation. There's that horn again. My stronghold and my refuge, my Savior, you save me from violence. David will continue this language of God as rock throughout the Psalms. And God, the steadfast rock, continues to ground and anchor us against the storms. And in light of this claim, then, of how incomparable is the Lord God, Hannah goes on to exhort anyone who would be proud, any self-confident, any who would seek to be autonomous. And she says at the beginning of verse 3, talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. I think if we were to be really wooden about the verse there, it would say, do not increase your high and high speaking. Kind of a weird expression, but this lofty, presumed, looking down, boastful speaking. After all, when one stands before a God so exalted, a God so sovereign, a God so glorious, what room is there for boasting? What room is there for arrogance or for proud speech? Furthermore, the first ground that Hannah will cite in her committee request or her committee motion that she's making will cite, that will illustrate why arrogance and pride are so foolish before this God, because he is the God of great reversals, who can reverse things very quickly and with great ease. And so that is Hannah's claim. But let's consider then how she got here, these grounds. Again, like I said, any good committee proposal, Hannah's claim and exhortation gives its reasons for affirming the truth of this statement. We find these in verses 3, in verse 8, and verse 9. At the end of verse 3, we see for the Lord. Down in verse 8, in the second half, we see for the pillars of the earth. One verse later, at the end of verse 9, for not by might shall a man prevail. Our English doesn't quite capture how those are the because or the for, the grounds that undergird this claim. But it helps us, I think, to structure Hannah's thinking in this prayer. The first ground in a committee meeting is usually your strongest one, by the way. If you're putting out an argument, you try to say your best thing up front. And then the other things, they're not just filler, but you sort of know that they kind of decrease in their in how compelling they are. Well, the same thing happens here. She devotes verses 4 to 8 to giving examples of this first ground, whereas the other grounds get but a half a verse. Well, look at this first ground that she gives in the second half of verse 3. What's the first basis she has for how unique God is? The answer, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The Lord is a God of knowledge. By him actions are weighed. You see, God knows all. And he uses this knowledge then to render fitting judgments. He observes what is at work among his people and in his world, and he responds accordingly and orchestrates according to his plan and pronounces good or evil upon those works. It's interesting how she illustrates then God's judgment. She gives a series of five opposites. She shows a number of reversals, or at least a number of contrasts in these five opposites. First of all, she gives an example from warfare. From warfare. Look at verse 4. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. The word bows is kind of a poetic way of describing these so-called mighty ones themselves. These are that foe are described according to their weapons. Numerous times in history, we see the seemingly inevitable victor sent away vanquished. Pharaoh and his host in the Exodus vanquished. How did that happen? Midian, with a far superior force, and Gideon with a mere little troop of 300 people in Judges 7. Sennacherib, king of Assyria in 2 Kings 19, vanquished by the Lord of hosts, breaks their bows. It's interesting, though, it says the feeble bind on strength. The words broken, the brokenness of the bows, the strength of the feeble could also be translated as terrified and valor. God terrifies the bows of the enemy, and the feeble bind on valor. They bind on that strength and that confidence that God gives them. Second example that she gives is physical satisfaction. Look at the beginning of verse 5. She says, those who were full have hired themselves out for bread. But those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. Right here's this picture of those who used to be sated with plenty of food. All of a sudden, that those people who walked around without a care in the world, suddenly they're forced to hire themselves out just to eat. Whereas those who were hungry, those ones who were just eating minuscule rations earlier, all of a sudden have plenty. Hebrew could even say that it could be translated as they have success or they have become fat. You see God's provisioning of the hungry, even as those who before seemed to have it all together are brought low. Here too, history recounts numerous examples of the hungry being filled by God's sovereign intervention. Manna and quail in the wilderness, water from the rock, ravens feeding Elijah. And in 1 Kings 17, we also find the widow's flour and oil continuing to replenish itself. Jesus feeding the multitudes. Here another reminder that there is none holy like this our God. There is no rock like our God, for He is the one who can do these very things. Third example Hannah gives is family. Seems most directly tied into Hannah's plight in chapter 1, but look at the second half of verse 5. The barren has borne 7, but she who has many children is forlorn. But when we look at that, again, she was barren. She longed for a son. And the woman who had many children who mocked at her is no longer mentioned. It would seem that this is somewhat related to it, although keep in mind, we learn in 2 verse 21 that Hannah had 3 more sons and 2 daughters, which, if my math is correct, again, I'm picking on Doug a lot here today, that gives Hannah only 6 children. What do you mean she has 7 sons? We don't actually hear anything more about Peninnah as well, that rival wife, let alone her becoming forlorn. And yet Hannah with 6 children means this is Hannah with a complete number, a complete amount of children or children in fullness. And that opposite seems to hint at that rival wife, but reminds us all that even children, and by the way, when we talk about children in this Old Testament context, there's sort of a larger societal need that we can often neglect. Remember, they didn't have 401ks. They didn't have Social Security. They didn't have a number of other things that people lean on in retirement here. They needed children to survive who would go on to take care of them. They were a fiscal safety net. And yet here we see that even children don't guarantee the safety and peace that only God can give. Fourth example Hannah gives in verse 6 is the example of life and death. Life and death illustrate this ground of God being a God of knowledge, rendering these fitting judgments. Life and death, look at verse 6. The Lord kills, then brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. This is really the most extreme example that we've come across so far, even though it's not exactly a reversal like we've just been seeing. It's more of a contrast. And it simply shows that the movement from life to death is ultimately in God's hands. But even more remarkable is the fact that the movement from death back to life is in His hands as well. There is no rock like our God. And finally, wealth and status. The fifth example we find in verse 7 into verse 8. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and He exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. Again, the reversals aren't as neatly paralleled as we saw with some of the earlier examples. And yet here we simply see that Yahweh is the one who ultimately controls one's wealth, who ultimately controls one's status. But verse 8 does describe the reversal of the one who was poor, the one who dwelt on the ash heap, an indication of mourning, although you could also translate that the trash dump, which would help to show their tenuous grasp on survival. The one who was poor and now experiences that ultimate transition from the trash heap or the heap of mourning and ashes now to the table of nobility, to the place where princes are seated, sitting among them, indeed sitting in a seat of honor, a seat of glory. If we were to sum up this first ground that Hannah has put forward here, who else can do this? Answer, no one. There is no rock like our God. Well, Hannah gives two more grounds, 3 points. She was a good Dutch Reformed lady. Second ground we find at the end of verse 8. She says, "For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world." Right? How is it that God is able to do all this? Answer, he is the creator God. How do we see that he is the great one and that no one compares to him? Because he's the only creator. None are like him. This describes God so poetically as a master builder, hewing out pillars or columns. Almost think of the Parthenon in the beauties of this masonry and these pillars that support. He's hewing them out. He's spacing them. He's balancing them. He's got his level out and he's plumbing them up, carefully setting the world on top of them. I remember in Hawaii many years ago seeing these houses that were built up on stilts right on the coast so that when the storms and the tides came in, the people didn't have to abandon and they didn't have to lose all their stuff. The tides would just go underneath the house. It's a clever way to do it. They could withstand the storm surges and residents could stay high and dry. And here God is setting the earth on pillars, kind of a similar way of thinking of it. And look at the example then Hannah gives of this ground, beginning of verse 9. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. Another interesting contrast. There's this association with the stable pillared earth and the feet of the faithful that stand on top of that stable, safe, dry ground. Whereas the wicked fall into the churning floodwaters. There's an irony in the Hebrew here. That word cut off, again, could be translated they're silenced or they weep. You know, that sounds like opposites, but either way, they don't boast in their safety. They don't boast in their flourishing. They recognize that they are undone. But this is the Creator God that Hannah praises, the one who establishes her steps and the steps of all his faithful as well. But then the final ground, the third ground, second half of verse 9. For not by might shall a man prevail. We could perhaps amplify that translation a little bit by saying, not with mere human power will a man be strong enough to prevail, neither in general, but especially not in conflict with God. This is how Hannah illustrates her example. Look at verse 10. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. They will be broken to pieces or dismayed is another way of reading that. And a thing in Deuteronomy and Joshua that God urges his people to not do, to not be afraid and to not be dismayed. Well, here we find that God is not for these enemies. He's against them. These are not God's people who need not fear. Rather, these are those who seek to array themselves against God, like we read about in Psalm 2. And they should fear. They should be dismayed indeed. There is none holy like the Lord. There is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. and herself has seen her fates reversed, but at the same time she has exploded her praise into cosmic categories. God is the creator who provides stable footing for his own. God is the author of life who can raise from Sheol, from the grave itself. God is the victor over his foes who defends his own, who replaces their defeat with valor. But then Hannah ends her song with a significant summary, bringing us to our last point this evening, Hannah's and our confidence. At the end of verse 10, I think Hannah is kind of almost alluding to those main points she made before. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. You hear some of the echoes. In ground one, God knows and weighs deeds, and here he judges. In ground two, we saw God fixes the pillars of the earth, and here we see that he judges the earth. And in ground three, the human so-called might will not prevail. And here we see divine strength, true might being given. But this third feature, the divine strength given, is especially key because he gives strength to his king. And he exalts the horn of his anointed one, the horn of his Messiah. We saw that word horn in verse 1. And we have this nice bringing together of these ideas that, yes, Hannah's strength is exalted, but it's pushing us further forward to an even greater horn and even greater strength given to him. See, Hannah remembers Deuteronomy 17. She remembers that God has made provision for a king. And in this era of chaos, after the period of the judges, Hannah sees where things are starting to go. And so God has given by her a kingmaker. Samuel will anoint Saul, but he will eventually anoint David. And the books of Samuel then tell this story of Israel's transition to a kingdom. And yet in doing so, Samuel will play a pivotal role in preparing for this greater king. It's no accident that Mary's Magnificat, wherein she too expresses awe at the incomparable God who has blessed her beyond human blessing, beyond all expectation, beyond all ability. It's no accident that the Magnificat echoes Hannah's song so closely. If you'd like to turn there, you'll find this on page 1017 of your Bible in the bench, to Luke 1, verses 46 to 55. We sung it already, but listen to Mary's own song and hear Mary herself echoing scripture. As she says, "My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior." Again, remember the salvation that Hannah appealed to. "He has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name." Who is holy like our God? None. "His mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate." There's the reversal. There's one of those reversals. "He's filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty." Again, another reversal. "He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever." The greater king is coming. For Samuel 2 will go on to show Samuel as a faithful priest, answering Eli's failed priesthood. For Samuel 3 will show Samuel as that needed prophet, giving vision and revelation in a period of rebellion and darkness in Israel. But as I mentioned earlier, Samuel is not a king. He's a kingmaker, yes. But he's not the answer to Israel's and to our ultimate plight. After all, his priesthood is not that of Christ's. His prophetism and judging is fraught with its own weaknesses. If we were to fast forward to 1 Samuel chapter 8, 8 verse 3 will show that Samuel's fathering was about as effective as Eli's, because his own sons perverted justice and turned aside after gain as well. And yet Hannah proclaims here in this final verse that a better figure will come. A king strengthened with divine strength. A king whose horn is exalted. He is the anointed one. He is the Messiah. In his best moments, David will portray the contours of this perfect prophet and perfect priest and perfect king. And yet his worst moments show that he ultimately does so by contrast. Christ is the greater David. Christ succeeds where David fell at every turn. Christ is the greater Samuel. Christ is the one to whom Samuel and David ultimately point. And this evening, Hannah fixes our gaze on him in this new year. As we close this evening, we should remember that we can turn to God just like Hannah did. I don't want us to miss that part of the story. Her emptiness, her brokenness, her pain. In her despair, she cried out to him. And friends, we can do the same as well. God listened to Hannah. God showed compassion to her. And friends, Christ intercedes for us. Christ brings our prayers before the Father. God does the same for us when we bring our requests before Him. When we, in our despair, mumble and bumble words out, making us look incoherent. God shows compassion to you. Don't be slow to turn to Him. Don't be afraid to turn to Him. Don't wait to turn to Him until you feel like you've got something more intelligent to say to Him. Turn to Him. Spill out your needs to Him. He's not too busy to hear. But Hannah's prayer also invites us to enlarge our vision of God as well. In her case, notice that God did address her immediate plight. Sometimes He does that for us as well, doesn't He? Something very pressing is facing us, and we ask for deliverance, and He does so. But sometimes we don't experience that deliverance. Sometimes our immediate requests seem unanswered. Our immediate plight seems unresolved. And yet, even in that situation, Hannah's song is showing us that God is still the God who has addressed our ultimate plight. Because in Christ, He is for us, not against us. In Christ, He has forgiven our sins and has granted us His righteousness. And in Christ, He is making all things new, renewing us day by day. Already now, giving us a taste of that new creation. Thanks be to God. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your compassion. We thank You for Your mercy. We thank You for Your gentleness and Your tenderness. That You are not too busy for us in our needs. That You don't look down upon even needs that might be considered insignificant in our own eyes. But Lord, You have also addressed that greater need. That estrangement from You that required a perfect sacrifice. And our need for a king. Our need for a ruler who will defend us. We thank You, O Lord, for Your Son, Jesus. Hear our prayer now for His name's sake. Amen.